Thank you. You may be seated. We are taking a side road from our study through the book of Ephesians. We have gotten to the middle part of, towards the end of chapter 5 in Ephesians, in verse 21 and following. We will be looking at God's instruction for marriage. So in the meantime, we've gone back to the book of Genesis to see God's intention for marriage. And then we'll look at today the institution of marriage. We find that God has intended from the very beginning that marriage would be an integral part of His creation. We looked at creation's first human, the creation of Adam, and we determined that as literally as it can be, that we are the clay and God is the potter as He formed man from the dust of the ground. He gave man a home. He prepared a home for him in the Garden of Eden, and He assigned a duty to work and to keep, assigned a duty specifically to Adam that he would work and keep, and from that we get the idea of provision and protection assigned to the man, to the male. He assigned a directive, or He stated a directive. He said, "Of every tree you shall freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." So He declared or stated a directive, and then He pronounced a decree, a duty, a directive, and a decree that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we did consider the fact that the physical death that did begin right away was part of God's grace and mercy, that He did not assign Adam physical death immediately. Spiritual death took place, which required reconciliation that was initiated by God. And man's attempts at reconciliation were not worthy, the fig leaves to cover their sin. No, instead God had to prepare sacrifice and clothe them with the skins. But He, in His mercy, did not cast Adam and Eve into an eternity separated from God, but gave them continued life. We also noted that there was a problem in creation. We looked in six times prior to the passage that we read last week in Genesis verse 18 and following, that there was a problem. God declared everything good, or God saw that everything was good up to this point. And then we find that there was something that was not good, and I do have some notes for you on the back of the bulletin again that you can sort of take notes. In the military, we used to call them foot stompers. When there was something that the instructor really wanted you to know, it would be a foot stomper. It'd stomp. This is something that are in your notes, that something, even though everything was declared good, or God saw that everything was good, there was something that was not good before it could be declared very good. And we find that there was a solution to the problem, that God said, "I will make a helper fit for him." The problem was that Adam was utterly alone. And so that was creation's first problem. And as we ended last week, we posed two questions that will lead us into our study today. What is the difference between good and very good? Maybe some of you pondered that over the course of the week. And what was it that allowed creation to be declared very good? What was it specifically that allowed creation to be declared very good? So now we'll look at God's solution to creation's first problem, and we will also look at the institution of marriage. Now we're going to do something a little different. In your bulletin, I've got the passages, the primary text, but I'm going to start reading in verse 26 of chapter 1. We mentioned last week that chapter 1 was an overview of creation and was considered or concerned about chronology, but that chapter 2 is an expansion of that sixth day. And in particular, chapter 2 is an expansion of what happened between verse 26 and 27 in chapter 1. So we're going to read verse 26, We'll go into chapter 2, verse 7, and I'll read some passages from that, and then finish back up in chapter 1. So, if you got that, let's stand to honor God's word, and I'll begin reading in verse 26, and I'll tell you where I'm headed after that. Verse 26, chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, well, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its flesh place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to your word and we stand in awe of your manifold wisdom. Lord, your amazing power. Lord, how awesome you are, and God, how you are just unsearchable in the vastness and the infinity of your knowledge and wisdom and grace and mercy. Lord, help us to glean from your word today, Lord, your design for marriage, your design for the most intimate of human relationships. And Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. Lord, instruct us and teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think that's a really neat way to read that. When we looked at chapter 1, verse 26, and then see what happens between those two verses, you can look at chapter 27 as sort of a review. So the Lord God, so God created man in his own image. Well, what happened in between that? And you see how God fulfilled or came about that conversation he was having in the Holy Trinity. Let us make man in our image. And so we come to God's solution to creation's first problem, and that gives us a really good backdrop from which to start. It gives a good flow for day six. And even though creation was good, we'll say it again, something was declared not good before it could be declared very good. That's in chapter 2, verse 18. We see that. But we need to understand that God was not caught by surprise with this problem. God knows everything that can be known. He knows the end from the beginning. And so when God came to this point in his creation, we must understand that it was not a surprise to him. He said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." So why did God say that? Well, first of all, when God brought all of the animals to Adam to name, he was showing Adam what was missing from his life. He was showing Adam what was missing from creation. Adam would now have a completely different understanding or a point of reference that he would not have had if God had just made them both together. And he's also saying it for our benefit so that we can look and read the scripture. God doesn't need to say it to himself, But his revealed and inspired and inerrant word tells us that God acknowledges that when man was alone in creation, there was a problem. That it was not his intent to leave it that way. And so what is the difference? If everything is good, what is the difference when he says very good? What has happened between the events of 26 and 27, chapter 1, what has happened since the time he said not good that makes it very good? Well, let's define a few terms first. In God's economy, when God says that something is good, it is perfect. It's one of those foot stompers. It's in your notes. When God says that something is good, it is perfect. Consider this. When he said, let there be light, it was good. When he said, let there be land, that land have boundaries, when the land rose up from the seas, it was good. When he said, let there be plants, the sun, the moon, the stars, the vast multitude of stars, every single one was exactly the way God intended it to be, and it was in exactly the right spot that God wanted it to be. It was perfect. When God created the fish and the sea life teeming, the oceans teeming with all of these creatures, there is not a single problem with it. It was perfect. There wasn't even a wilted leaf on any plant across the face of the entire earth. And when God created all the animals and the livestock and everything, he looked and it was good. In other words, in God's economy, there's no such thing as good, better, best. With God, everything is absolute, not a single problem. So when we're talking about good versus very good, we must not be talking about quality, because everything God does is just right. And so what we see is that when creation was very good, it means that it was perfect and complete. Perfect and complete. Because up until the time of Adam, everything was perfect. Adam created was perfect, but what we come to realize is that something was missing, or rather someone was missing from creation. When God says that it is not good that man should be alone, the not good is the fact that he was alone. There was a person missing from the equation of creation. In other words, creation itself was incomplete. Good, 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 not good, and then very good. Completion and perfect. Not a single problem anywhere to be known. Now, what we must come to terms with here to figure out what the extent to what that means, what is it exactly that allows something to go from not good to very good? What is it exactly? There are two things. I know no one wants to say out loud in the middle of church, but if you pondered these questions, you may very likely may have come up with one, but you might have missed the other. I don't know. I've mentioned to you that when I do premarital counseling, we go through this, and there's usually somebody who will get one of them, but there's one usually missing. But here's the idea, and we'll expand on it. The creation of woman. Anybody want to take a stab at the other one? And the institution of marriage. This is why we call it a creation ordinance. Marriage was part of God's plan from creation. I believe we mentioned last week, or I might have mentioned on Wednesday night, the days run together. But this idea of whatever culture decides to do with marriage is one thing, and I hate it. I hate the way it just tramples on the truth of God's word. But on the other hand, I'm not the least bit concerned about marriage, because it is ingrained in the nature of man. It will continue as long as there's harvest and planting, summer, winter. marriage will exist because it's so much a part of who God created man to be. And it is so much a part that even, you got to hear me now, there are wonderfully happily married marriages, I got my verbs and stuff mixed up. There are wonderful marriages between people who do not know the Lord. That's just an observable fact. Two people can love each other supreme. They can love and they can sacrifice and do all those things, but I will submit to you, no one can love the way God has designed us to love unless he is in the mix. However happy a marriage you may have outside of God, I'm going to tell you it gets only better when God gets into the mix of it. Before I saved, I've said this many times, before I was saved, I loved Robin. But when Jesus came into my heart, I understood love beyond what I'd ever known before. Marriage is a creation ordinance designed by God to be an integral part of creation from the very beginning, and it was established before God saw everything very good. It was established before the sixth day of creation was ended, before God took his seventh day rest. That's how important marriage is. The creation of woman and the institution of marriage were the two things that allowed creation to go from not good to very good. It was complete, exactly the way God intended it to be. Now let me make a couple of observations here before we go any farther. Woman and marriage completed God's design for creation. It did not complete Adam. And here's why I say that, and I want to be very clear, because if we're not careful, we'll get this idea, and you've all heard it more than once in Hollywood and in the culture and stuff, you complete me. And listen, as far as that goes, I understand, and I think that's a wonderful sentiment, but listen, if you're not careful, you'll go off the cliff on this thing. For one, we'll look at folks who are not married as somehow lacking or missing. Where do you get Bible for that? Colossians 2:10 says that we are complete in Christ. And in the King James, it uses the word complete. In the ESV, if you go and look it up, it says you are filled. You have been filled. But the fact is, every single one of us who are walking the earth today who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are complete. There is nothing lacking or missing from your life that God has not intended you to have. Let's make that very clear. And he's chosen some to serve from a singleness, from serve outside of marriage. Now, we reject the idea that men of, I definitely reject the idea that men of God need to be single to serve the Lord. That has been the basis of all kinds of problems, and it's nowhere to be found in Scripture. What Paul does say is you must be careful, because when you are married, you do become entangled in other things that when you're single, you don't have those entanglements. So one of the things I want to point out and emphasize to you, are you single today? Serve God in your singleness. Don't look to somebody else to make you whole. It can't be done. In fact, if you are looking to somebody else to make you whole, you will be sorely disappointed, and probably what you will find is you'll go from this person to this person to this person looking for something that can't be given to you from another human being. So if you are single, serve God in your singleness. And you know what happens? God's designs, if his design for you is to be married, as you're serving God in your singleness, there will be another person serving God in their singleness. God brings the two together, and poof, fireworks and explosion. Serve him in your singleness. If you're married, serve God in your marriage. But don't let anyone, as we're talking, even this entire series, and this weighs heavy on my heart, let's not let anyone feel inferior in their service to the Lord or in the eyes of God because they're single. Now, the other truth is, the grand design of creation is for man and woman and marriage to carry on God's creation. That is another fact. But every single believer is absolutely complete in Christ. So Eve, ultimately, and again, I understand, look, if you're looking for someone else to complete you, what will happen is you will become codependent on that person. I need to stay away from too much marriage counseling right here, but there's three things that can happen in a marriage relationship, and one is where you're hitting the sweet spot. The culture today says you can be married but can be completely independent. That's wrong. The other side of that is codependency, where I'm completely dependent upon the other person. That's wrong. What we're looking for is a healthy interdependence. And we'll talk about one flesh and everything in a minute, but I can tell you it's very hard for me to think of my own self in terms of just me. Whenever I think of myself, Robin is always somewhere in the picture. But if two people are married and they're completely independent, where's the life in that? So you're looking for this idea of not being completing the other person, but perfectly complementing the other person. You know, it's a fact that in the overwhelming percentages of times, opposites actually do attract. In my counseling, in the when you listen to marriage experts and those kinds of things, the overwhelming, there's one couple, I don't know if you've heard of the McElroys, they do this thing, a marriage tune-up, it's wonderful, marriage counseling, marriage retreat kind of thing. They say in all of the thousands and thousands and thousands of couples that they have ministered to over the years, they do, one time they do this personality kind of inventory. And about 98% of the time, the husband and wife are in two completely different personality sets. Most of you would probably agree with that. I can tell you, me and Robin, whew, sometimes it's like oil and water. We're so different. But Ruth Graham Bell said this, you know, if both of us were exactly the same, one of us would be unnecessary. Yeah? And we'd be kind of like this. Continually, sometimes that happens when you're opposite. But the idea of complimenting is, boom, we fill each other's gaps. I can tell you the weakest parts of me, Robin raises up and fills in the gaps. In fact, I'm kind of like the puppy dog. I can, squirrel, go from here to there. Man, I can be everywhere, fly by the seat of my pants. A wonderful vacation for me is a totally clean slate. Let's go somewhere and let's just see what can happen. Robin plans her spontaneity. She is so organized. Man, this. She helps keep me grounded. I help her loosen up. I mean, that's just the fact. Hey, she keeps me headed in the right direction. That is so vitally important. It's also fun to let loose every now and then. So that was an off trail that we didn't mean to go down right there. So let's get back to it. But the idea of completion. Eve completed creation and perfectly complemented Adam. She was a helper fit for him. So if somebody comes up to you, you unmarried folks, and they come and say, you complete me, don't correct them, just take it, enjoy it. Just hear what I'm saying. So we get this idea of being complete. Creation itself. Creation was not just complete when Eve was created. It was also complete when God brought Eve to Adam. And they were married. So now we will look at marriage instituted. Verse 21, chapter 2. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. I got to tell you, these are some of those memory verses that I remembered in King James, so even reading the thing gets hard sometimes. The other words pop into my brain. So if I stumble, that's the general cause of it. Verse 21, here's some thoughts to think about. This whole thing is very symbolic. There's a lot of symbolism in it, but it's actual factual history, and I want to be careful not going too far and spiritualizing it too much, but just some things to consider. In order to gain a helper fit for him, it cost Adam something. It cost him. I think that's important as their relationship goes on. It cost Adam something. We call Adam the man here, the first Adam. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. And in order for Jesus Christ to gain his bride, it cost him something. Adam's side was split for his bride. So too, Christ's side was split for his bride. Presumably, Adam's blood was spilt. He opened up the flesh. Presumably, Adam's blood was spilt for his bride. So too was Christ's blood spilt. It cost Jesus to gain his bride. And it cost Adam something. And we'll hold on to that thought until we get to Ephesians chapter 5 again. But it cost. Men, for you to be worthy of the bride that God has given you, it will cost you something. It will. It's well worth the payment, but it will cost you something. Verse 22, the woman from Adam's side. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Again, there's a lot of symbolism. We want to be careful. But it has been noted, and you've probably been made aware of this through preaching over time. This is a very common thought. But God didn't take the woman from Adam's head so that she would not dominate and be domineering over him. He did not take the woman from Adam's feet so that he would not walk all over her and be dominating or domineering over her, but took her from his side, the most precious and the most important part of the man, so that she would indeed be a helper fit for him, that they would work together and live together in harmony, complementing one another in every imaginable way. Take him from the best part of man. And men, I will tell you this, the rib is used to protect the heart. In a marriage that God has designed, men, your wife is the protector of your heart. Whatever is going on, and ladies, listen to this. I don't want you to misunderstand the importance of this either. When things are, and this is a life in a marriage that's saturated in the things of God, but when things are going crazy and haywire out in the world, man, there can be one failure here, one failure here, something going on here, something going over there. When the man comes home to his wife and she builds him up and he knows that he has a place of refuge in the home, that man can go back out into the world and face anything that comes his way. In a very real way, the wife protects the heart of her husband. It's God's design. And so the woman from Adam's bride, the woman from Adam's side becomes the one who will be his bride. Last part of verse 22 and 23, God presents Adam his bride. Read with me. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, I want to clarify something that I mentioned last week. It is sort of implied or inferred from Scripture that the animals came by male and female. The Scripture does not actually say that, but regardless of whether it's male and female that came by or just a representative of each animal, no doubt Adam understood that there was something significantly different between him and those that came by. I kind of tend to think it was male and female. But even that is beside the point. When he was doing all of those things, yes, he had fellowship with God. There was the created angels. There were all of the animals. And Adam himself was completely and utterly alone, humanly speaking. And when this idea that he says, "This at last is bone of my bones," and the fact that God brought her to the man, One of these days, perhaps, we'll do a sermon on all of the different symbolic things we do in weddings. You know, the bride and the father of the bride coming down, the picture of God presenting Jesus, his bride. There's all kinds of wonderful things. God brought Eve to Adam, and that's a part of our wedding ceremony that we do today, symbolizing that act. And I have said in the past, I still think it holds true when Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones." We read it in this sort of sanitized version. We're just sitting here and reading through the scripture. But remember what Adam had just seen, what he had just gone through, the realization that he had come to. And this is the perfect woman created for perfect union with the man and presented to him, and he has had this understanding, this idea that there's something missing from my life. Now, you remember the cartoons where a pretty lady or something will by, and the cartoon character's eyes pop out of his head, the hat goes up, smoke comes out of his ears, and all that sort of stuff. That may be a part of that. This is a very emphatic statement that Adam said, but it's much more than physical. It has to do with all the magnitude of the moment when Adam sees his bride. In paraphrase, he could have said, "I've been utterly lonely and alone at last." See, I feel that he was likely overwhelmed by the day, by the moment. I'd known Robin for years before we were married. But I can tell you, nothing really prepared me for that day. In fact, I will just tell you, if you get married in this church by one of our ministers, or if you get married in this church, there will be a requirement for premarital counseling to prepare you as best we can. My premarital counseling was standing in the, what is that called, the alcove or something like that, or I was standing by the wings. About a minute and 28 seconds before we were to step out, my childhood pastor looked at me and said, "You got any questions?" That was the way it was done then. I mean, that was just the way it was. So there was a lot of things unprepared me for, that I was unprepared for the wedding. And Robin would have been a great beneficiary of all that. But to get counsel and understanding before you go into that relationship. But I remember standing there. We went out just a few minutes past 2 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, 1 o'clock Central. Standing at the front, you know, the parade that comes down, the groomsmen and the bridesmaids. And then I looked up, and I saw the most amazing thing I'd ever seen in my life. When Robin graced the doorways of that sanctuary, my heart just went a little flutter right now. Nothing prepared me for that moment. Stunning, beautiful, all of those things. But it was more than that. It was the magnitude of the moment. Many of you men out there, and let's face it, every single one of us married up, we know that. That's not an issue. You remember that day. Adam and Eve, literally the closest humans ever. Adam receives his bride. And it is impossible to overstate the momentous occasion that was. So she's presented. But yet, we're still not complete. Because we come to verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." This here is the institution, God initiating and instituting marriage. This is where we find the biblical idea of marriage. The central idea of biblical marriage is to hold fast or to cleave to another and become one flesh. I have yet to have a time in counseling where we get all of this correct, what all of this is meaning. And I'll go even just a little bit farther in a moment. But this idea, the ESV says to hold fast. This is one of those places where, again, I just believe the King James is superior. Using our sort of an archaic word, it says to cleave. There are just words that have just a particular unique idea that, I mean, sometimes I think they're just best left alone and be educated on what it means to cleave or to hold fast and become one flesh. The idea of this cleaving is you take, let's just say, two by eights. You put the strongest adhesive that you could find on those and you put them together and you press and it cures and it becomes literally like a single piece of wood. In fact, that's sort of the idea of plywood, is it not? You take sheets of wood, you put them together, they hold fast and they're one unit. So you have these 2x8s and they are, boom, man, they are together. This is the strength of the bond that we are talking about. Can you separate those two things? Sure you can. But you can never separate the two without there being scars and gouges on either side. Oh, you may be able to take something like a bandsaw or something and then the removing part of it. What is my point here? My point is this. You can separate the union, but neither party is exactly the same after. How many of you saw the movie Fireproof? You remember when they're sitting in the firehouse and the guy takes the salt and the pepper shakers and glues them together? That's a really good illustration too. The problem with that is when you separate those two, one or both are unusable. One breaks perhaps. Divorce does not make the other person, either one, unusable. And last week we talked about the sensitivities, I understand, of that there are people who have gone through divorce and everything, and God has grace and a salve, a balm to heal those wounds. But when we talk about the reality, my point is here, husband, wife, you're going through a difficult time in your marriage. Whatever you do, do everything you can to avoid the separation and divorce. Wait until the absolute final. Look, you want to come to me for counseling? I am not a divorce counselor. I am a counselor that will aim towards healing the marriage, aim towards allowing the Holy Spirit to come into the life. And I will tell you, I don't believe there's any situation out there that if both people are yielded to the Lord in it, that God will not restore it. Now, do you hear what I said, though? Both people. Marriage is hard enough with two people who are yielded to the Lord to make it through. It is difficult. But yield it to God. So I will not come to give a blessing on dissolve. We will go through everything we can possibly go to say why, because this is God's ultimate design. They can be separated, but they are forever scarred. You realize what the only solvent is that makes the absolute minimal impact on each piece of the plank? Death. Death is what God designed to be the natural dissolving of that solvent. But biblical marriage involves uniting body, soul, and spirit. If you're a dichotomist, which we believe there's two, body and soul. Some people hold to just the two, but it's the uniting of the complete person. Biblical marriage is intended. This is a big footstone. This is the intention of God. Biblical marriage is intended to be one man and one woman together for a lifetime. That is his clear intention. In fact, Jesus uses this in Matthew when he's speaking about divorce. He said, Moses gave you a writ of divorce because of the hardness of your hearts, but in the beginning it was not so. So we deal in the realities of the day. We deal in the realities of people's failures and just their shortcomings and all of that sort of stuff. But we must never stop declaring the truth of what God has said in His Word. And so, biblical marriage, one man, one woman together for a lifetime. And finally, we come to verses 24 and 25. Read them with me again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I have yet to have the correct answer to this question. What in those verses defines the biblical idea of marriage? There's one word that is the biblical declaration of marriage. And there's a lot of good words to choose from: cleave, hold fast, leave father and mother, one flesh. Those aren't it. Any guesses? Wife. Wife is the biblical declaration of marriage. The biblical declaration and language of marriage is found in the word wife. For you married men out there, I don't know about you, but when I was married, it was so almost weird, but so wonderful to say, "This is my wife." Now, I don't make a big deal out of this, and I know many, it's become very popular in the day, and I've done it before myself, to say, "This is my bride." I'm just going to tell you, for me, wife is far superior to the word bride, because bride denotes that which is about to be. On September 7th, 1985, Robin was my bride. But at the completion of the vows and the completion of my covenant, our covenant before God, she became my wife. Today, the church is the bride of Christ. And by the way, there is no individual understanding of a person being the bride of Christ. It is the church collective. But there'll come a day when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll no longer be the bride. Now, when people say bride, love it, go for it. I just want to make a distinction here that the biblical language of marriage is bride. And far superior to that word. The biblical language of marriage is wife. Far superior to the word, I just call it that, far superior to the word bride. But in Genesis, wife is used 101 times. Wives is used 23 times. The first use of the words marriage is 1914. So even before Genesis 1914, the idea of marriage was being brought along all the time through this use of this wonderful word called wife. In Matthew 19:3-6, Jesus used this passage, Genesis 24 and 25, in his relation to marriage and divorce. God's word is clear. And this is why this declaration of marriage from the beginning is why we can reject all of the cultural assailments, all the cultural attacks on this idea of marriage. The world is going to do what the world is going to do, but this right here, this passage right here, is the church's foundation of marriage and why every church should reject the cultural idea of choose, whatever you want, marriage can be whatever it is. This is what we base that on. And it is absolutely clear. And so as we come to a time of invitations, Miss Joanne comes and they take their place, I want you to consider, man, first of all, let's remember that this passage does point to Jesus Christ and what he has done for his church and what he has done for you and what he's done for me. Maybe you need to take Jesus Christ up on what he has offered through his sacrifice. We come to this passage, and men, I got to tell you, and wise, I want to ask you, as God intends for the marriage to be, are you an expression of that? And we'll get more into that when we get to Ephesians chapter 5 again. But this should challenge us and stir us, and it should make us individually appreciate the one that God has brought into our lives. And to never give up. Never, ever, ever give up. So what would the Lord have you to do? Are you serving God in your current state? Are you single? Serve God in your singleness. Are you married? Serve God in your marriage. Whatever God, a sermon like this, there can be a multitude of things I haven't even thought about that God can be dealing with you in your life. And our time of invitation is simply for you to sit and to consider the things that God has said through His Word, through the preaching, maybe through the singing. And what would God have you to do about it? So we spend the next couple of minutes as you contemplate that. I'll be up front. You can come pray with me. You can pray at the steps here in front of the church as an act of obedience, an act of humility before the Lord. Whatever God has laid on your heart to join this body of believers, you follow what God is dealing with in your heart right now as we bow our heads and spend some time alone with the Lord.